So we're going to be looking at Isaiah 26 this evening, and it will be really helpful to have that chapter in front of you because we will sort of follow it all of the way through. But I'll read the opening verses. In that day, this song will be sung in the land of Judah. We have a strong city. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. Open the gates that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. You keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you. Trust in the Lord forever, for the Lord God is an everlasting rock. Well, we're just about through this section that I introduced to you ages ago as being the Bermuda Triangle of Isaiah, the part of Isaiah when so many series and so many ministers and probably congregations as well got lost, maybe never to be seen again. But we've almost got through. Maybe we'll make it through this evening. And it is a strange section. It starts with all of these oracles, these words concerning the nations that surrounded Judah in Isaiah's day. In all probability, those nations never heard what God was saying concerning them, because the primary application was to Judah and to her leaders, the Judean leaders, the kings, the influential, powerful people in the land. They were always being tempted to look to the world around them to save them from their problems. And at this point in history, Assyria was the problem. It was the threatening force in the world. And if Assyria was threatening you, then wasn't it natural to send a delegation down to Egypt, which was nearly as powerful as Assyria, and try and buy their help, or to gather together a confederacy of smaller nations and seek security in numbers against the Assyrian threat, or maybe to go to Assyria cap in hand and say, look, we recognize you're too big for us, we'll pay for your protection, don't please attack us. And those were the things that the politicians of Isaiah's day were debating and were trying to do. But Isaiah was a lone voice in the midst of all of this. He was saying, you're not to do that. It's not that you don't need to do that. That's sinful to do that. You need to trust God. He's the only one in history. He's the only one in the universe that you need to fear. And he's the only one that you need to trust. The earlier king that we've met, Ahaz, he rejects Isaiah's advice and command, and he looks to Assyria to save him. But his son Hezekiah responds with faith, and he comes back to the Lord, and he trusts God in the face of all the overwhelming odds. And Assyria, which has swept all the nations before it, mighty war machine, comes to the gates of Jerusalem with Hezekiah inside, praying and praying and praying to the Lord. And it seems hopeless, and it was for Sennacherib. And in one night, the Lord wiped out the might of Assyria. The angel of the Lord defeated their armies. Why trust what can't save and is already under judgment when God, who is the judge, offers to be your salvation? That's what the oracle section is saying to us. And in these latter chapters within this part, we move into what we can call Isaiah's apocalypse. And he's looking now beyond his day to a future day. He keeps referring to it as in that day. And he's seeing the end of the world, which God will bring about in judgment and salvation. And he's asking everyone, he's asking us, where are we going to be on that day? What are we going to be trusting in? Are we going to learn the lessons of biblical history and find this perfect peace as our minds are stayed on him, as we trust in him and his salvation? Or will we do what so many are doing? Will we reject God and remain part of a doomed, dying, failing world? Just let me ask, do you have that perfect peace that Isaiah speaks about? A perfect peace concerning the future, concerning death, eternity, the day of judgment, life? Or are you in denial about those things? you so troubled that you'd rather not think about them? Well, that isn't a sensible answer to fear. And God gives you the perfect answer. He says there is a city, a strong city. There is a secure peace. There is a perfect refuge. There is a God from whom you don't need to hide. There is a God in whom you can hide. And you can find joy unspeakable and full of glory. This is the God who made you. The God who cares for you. The God who loves his world and who's so mighty yet so kind. He's the God who we saw a couple of chapters earlier just twisting the universe into nothing. And yet he's the same God who's promised in this book that he will pick up his weak, needy people in his arms and he will carry them every step of the way. Isn't that fabulous? Hands that can rip the universe apart are so gentle that they can carry us to the very end of our lives. He's the God of Isaiah. He's the God who sends his son, first of all, to save the world, before finally to judge the world. Well, chapters 24 and 25 have confronted us with that awesome day. We heard, shockingly, in 24, the song of the wasted city falling silent. The party was over. But as that fell silent, there was the song of the church who'd waited for God, and it was heard in all of its glory. And this chapter, chapter 26, comes back to the waiting time of history, to our time, to today. And it's one last call to enter God's salvation while there's still time. And we'll look at this in four sections. There are two cities, there are two lifestyles. There's one sovereign Lord, and there's one hiding place. So, first of all, we've got two cities, verses 1 to 5. And at last, Isaiah has brought these two cities next to each other. He's been mentioning them, but they've always been in very different places. Now, in this chapter, he sets them alongside each other. Verse 1, we've got a strong city. Verse 5, he humbles the lofty, proud city. Verse 1, it's Zion, or in its fullest sense, the church. Verse 5, it's the world. Verse 1 is the city of God. Verse 5 is the city without God. Verse 1 is the city which is safe. Verse 5, the city which is doomed. And there's nothing positive to say about the future of that latter city. For all of its pride, for all of its glory, for all of its apparent strength, we read that God lays it low to the ground. He casts it to the dust. All the wealth that's been amassed on that day won't save it. All of these schemes and the plans of politicians will fail. All of the things that we've lived for and filled our lives with will have vanished. The things we've aspired to without God will have proved to be mirages. Life without God is aimless, meaningless, and ends in ruin. You remember Jesus, he changes the picture slightly. He makes it more personal. He tells a story not about two cities, but two houses. And two men building those two houses. And one of them's building on a rock, which is a dominant theme of this chapter. He's building, in other words, on God. He's listening to God. He loves God. He's following God and trusting God. And no matter what the storm could throw at that life, the house stands. He's kept in safety and peace. But there's another builder that Jesus introduces us to, and he's built on sand. The superstructure, no doubt from a distance, looks probably very similar to the other one. But there was always that nagging doubt. There are no foundations. He was probably in denial about it. I'll sort the foundations out later. I'll get round to it one day. That would be my way of building, I'm afraid. Put up what's easiest first and then attend to what's essential. And well, maybe he thought the storm won't come. But no, you have to sort the foundations out first, because the storm will come. And when it came, his house, his life built without God, not trusting in God, fell. And Jesus, almost echoing Isaiah's words here, finishes that parable by saying, and great was its ruin. So we need this first city, this house that Jesus described being built on the rock, this city of Isaiah, the strong city. And look at it. It is called strong, not because of what we've done, but because of what he's done. He sets up salvation as walls and bulwarks. That sounds good in Wiltshire. I don't know what a bulwark is. You'll have to tell me afterwards. But this has got double strength. We can see the remains of the walls that once guarded our city of Southampton. They've long since ceased to be effective. I'm not sure they do much today in the way of guarding the city. The city's long outgrown its walls. They're obsolete now. The only thing that they can save you from is the trial of being dragged round Primark, because you can say instead, oh, I'll go and have a little walk on the city walls. They're an interesting artifact. But they're not going to save you from anything. God's salvation still surrounds his people. The church will never outgrow it. It will never be breached by the Barbary pirates or pounded to smithereens by the Luftwaffe. Satan's powerless to breach these walls. Death can't storm them. Their salvation is to be hidden with Jesus Christ in God, covered with his righteousness. I love that description, that the righteous nation that keeps faith may enter in. Then these people that come into the city, they're not righteous by themselves. They've received the righteousness of Jesus Christ through faith, through trusting in him. That's why they're safe. They're people that have been washed from their sins in his blood. They're safe from the day of judgment of chapter 24, because Jesus has exhausted that day for them at the cross of Calvary. We have a strong city because, and only because, we have a mighty Saviour. Jesus, who loves us and who gave himself for us and who says, nobody can snatch you out of my hands. And that would be enough, wouldn't it? And then he says, and no one can snatch you out of my Father's hands, because they're around my hands and he's the greatest of all. You're safe. Safe in God. Nobody takes us on and wins. Don't you want that safety? Well, look, verse 2. God says, open the gates. At the end of the chapter, the doors will be shut, but now they are open, as God, in his good news gospel, calls all to come to him, to trust in his Son. If you're thinking, I'm not good enough, I'm not righteous enough to come in, of course you're not. That would be your salvation, and it wouldn't work. This is the poor and the needy. It's for sinners who trust in Jesus and turn from their sin. If it was about what we'd done, there would never be any peace. But look at the love of God in Christ Jesus. Look at the character of God in all of his mercy and kindness in the life of Jesus. And think, this is a Saviour who cares. Look at him in the Gospels, dealing with the failed and the stupid and the sinful and the broken. Look at him crossing a storm in the night just to find a demoniac, just to find Legion, because he cares about him. Nobody else could help him. And Jesus makes that night crossing through the storm to find a person like that. And then look at him going to the cross on his own for people like Legion, and for the Samaritan woman we were thinking about this morning, for the woman caught in adultery, for Paul, the chief of sinners, for us here, and think, this is a Saviour who cares. And he's opened the doors of salvation. And if he cared for the chief of sinners, then surely he cares for you. And if he received him, then surely he'd receive you. Paul describes himself like that because he believed he was the chief of sinners. But he also says, God saved me as an example to encourage you, like Blue Peter, and here's one I prepared earlier. And he holds up the finished article. Paul says, God holds me forth. If he can save me, he can save you. Won't you enter? Won't you come in and trust in the Lord forever, for he is an everlasting rock? See him bow his head by faith on the cross and say, it's finished. No, I've done 99% of it. Because I wouldn't have any perfect peace. I'd be in a state of terror if Jesus had said that. But he said, it's finished. It's all done. There's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Look, by faith, an empty tomb. See Jesus on the throne of the universe, ruling over the winds and the waves of history. And it's that Jesus who's calling you this evening to find perfect peace in him. Two cities, the church, the world. Where do you belong? And we've got two lifestyles, verses 7 through 11. We've got the path of the righteous. It's a life lived with God. I'll read those verses again to you. The path of the righteous is level. You make level the way of the righteous. In the path of your judgments, O Lord, we wait for you. Your name and remembrance are the desire of our soul. My soul yearns for you in the night. My spirit within me earnestly seeks you. For when your judgments are in the earth, the inhabitants of the world learn righteousness. If grace or favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. Let them see your zeal for your people and be ashamed. Let the fire for your adversaries consume them. So we've got these two different lifestyles. There's the life of the righteous, a life lived with God, and a life longing for God. When you read those words, the paths of the righteous is level, or are level. You make level the way of the righteous. What did you think about that? Did you think? Easy? I don't think the path of the righteous is easy. And I know it's not. But maybe level at this point means secure. It has a direction to it. It's going somewhere. This is a person who's living a life of faith. They're waiting for God, for his promises to come to full fruition. God's at the heart of his life. His desire is, he is the desire of our souls. We yearn for him at the night time. We seek him. Oh, if you're like me, then you looked at those verses with a degree of dismay. I thought, I wish I longed for God more like that. Did you? Or did you think, ah, that's me? Every moment of every day, longing for God, just all through the night, I don't sleep, just longing for him all the time. Well, if you do, excellent. Carry on. But I think most of us will probably thinking along the lines of that hymn, oh, that my soul could love and praise him more. His beauty's trace, his majesty adore, live near his heart, rest in his love each day, hear his dear voice and all his will obey. We long to love him more. But that doesn't have to be a lament. It can also be a prayer. And it was a prayer so often in the Psalms. And look back over your life. Think of the greatest times in your life, haven't they coincidentally coincided with the times when you were closest to God? And it wasn't a coincidence at all. And you look back to the times when you were wandering and you were cold and you were just consumed with yourself and the stuff of this world, and spiritually you were just like a desert inside, and they weren't good times. Well, let's run back to God He's running toward us as we stumble back to him and seek him. Because what Isaiah is describing here is a life of joy and peace and satisfaction. It's a life that has Jesus on the throne of the heart. I want to know that more. Compare that with verse 10. If favor is shown to the wicked, he does not learn righteousness. In the land of uprightness, he deals corruptly and does not see the majesty of the Lord. O Lord, your hand is lifted up, but they do not see it. This is a life that simply doesn't see or recognize God. God, Isaiah says, shows his grace and his favor to the world. He gives people peace. He gives them prosperity. He gives them health. He gives them the beauty of his creation to explore and to enjoy. And he says they don't learn righteousness. He gives favorable circumstances. In the land of uprightness, these are happy times. Times when you're freewheeling downhill with the wind behind you. Times when you are healthy and wealthy and people, instead of responding to God, they just go on dealing corruptly. And they don't see the majesty of God. And then we read God lifts his hand high. Maybe he does some great act of deliverance or judgment, but they can't see it. One commentator says, even when in life circumstances people have a fleeting recognition of God, he remains marginal, incidental, in reality insignificant. God is so kind and he's so good. He blesses this world with common grace. He gives people eyes to see, minds to understand, warnings in history, personal deliverances from danger. And yet the world grows darker and darker and more defiant in its rejection of the God who blesses. And louder is the chant, there is no God. Or if there is, he doesn't matter. Well, there's one place that that godless life, that life that's wasted God's grace, ends up, and it's in shame. The shame of judgment and exile, as God shows his zeal and his jealous love for his people at the end of time. Isn't that a world that, again, we live in? God blesses this world with so much. And yet, we look at the very things that display the glory of God, and we use them to prove there is no God. We're more defiant in our rejection of God the more he blesses us, it seems. But we come now to God. Thirdly, there is one sovereign God. Verses 12 to 19. O Lord, you will ordain peace for us, for you have indeed done for us all our works. O Lord, our God, other lords beside you have ruled over us, but your name alone we bring to remembrance. They are dead. They will not live. They are shades or ghosts. They will not arise. To that end, you visited them with destruction and wiped out all remembrance of them. But you have increased the nation, O Lord. You have increased the nation. You are glorified. You've enlarged all the borders of the land. O Lord, in distress they sought you. They poured out a whispered prayer when your discipline was upon them, like a pregnant woman who writhes and cries out in her pangs when she's near to giving birth. So were we because of you, O Lord. We were pregnant. We writhed, but we have given birth to wind. We've accomplished no deliverance in the earth, and the inhabitants of the world have not fallen. But your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is a dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. The theme of this section is the sovereign power and grace of God. The future peace is secure because God cannot be beaten. And it's just all the work of God. Isaiah says as much. He says, even the works that the people of God have done have been done by God. Verse 12b. He's rescued his people from other rulers who had subjugated them. The pharaohs of Egypt, the times of the judges, the Assyrians, the Babylonians. There have been times when he disciplined his people, but he'd never stopped loving them. He'd never given up on his covenant. And eventually he'd acted. We saw that in the book of Judges. There were times when we read something like, and God couldn't stand the sorrow of his people anymore. It was breaking God's heart to see them like that. And he rose up and he hammered their enemies. And Isaiah can say that those leaders, they've fallen now. They're dead, they're shadows, they're lost in the mists of history. They seem so big, so powerful. But where are they now? Who was the Pharaoh of the Exodus? We don't know. It's great, isn't it? He was the most important person in the world at that time. And we don't even know who he was. Might have been Ramesses the something, one of the Hyksos, another one. There's about 20 different ones if you Google it. Nobody knows, but he's gone. But we all know about Moses because of Moses' God, Yahweh, who destroyed Egypt at that time. When the football season's in full swing, when they put the league tables up, they give you a form guide at the end of the column, the last 10 games that your team has played, and a little W for a win, a D for a draw, an L for a loss. And there was a delicious moment last season when Bristol City had 8 L's all in a row. It was better than Rovers getting promotion. It was so exciting to see that. Well, God only has W's behind his name. What happened when it was God versus Pharaoh? It was a God win. What happened when it was God versus Baal? God won. What happened when Sennacherib rolled into town? God won. What happened with Nebuchadnezzar? God won. With the Greek Empire? Alexander the Great, surely this is going to be a problem. God won. The power of Rome, all the Caesars. God won. What about when it was God versus death? God won. What about when it was God versus Satan? God won. You have a glorious, sovereign God. He's never, ever been beaten. And he never, ever will be beaten. And whilst all of his enemies are swept under his feet, verse 15, he's increasing the nation. You are glorified. You've enlarged all the boundaries of the land. Every victory in national Israel, every victory in the spiritual kingdom, in the church, is simply down to you, Lord, and your faithfulness. And if you're wondering about verses 16 to 19, there's something of a reality check for Isaiah. There have been times of discipline and suffering for Judah, times when they could barely whisper their prayers, and all their striving, all their work in the earth had accomplished no apparent success. It might help if I ask you a question at this point. You're allowed to answer it. What was Old Testament Israel's purpose? It was to be a light to the nations, to the Gentiles. It was to evangelize the world. And yet we've seen earlier on in Isaiah, they were like the world. They weren't bringing the world into the kingdom of God. Their lives were not challenging the world. They couldn't do it. They could accomplish absolutely nothing. And Isaiah says, we strived and we strived. And when it came to giving birth, it was nothing at all. There was no deliverance in the earth. Or salvation in the earth. The inhabitants of the world have not fallen. You could translate that word. They've not been born. You should translate it like that, because at the end of verse 19 is the corresponding verb to give birth to the dead. They couldn't do it. They were aware of the need for the world to learn righteousness through their lives and witness, but no salvation came to the earth. The earth was not brought within the ramparts of the city of God. Judah could not save the world. But Jesus could, and he does. And that's the significance of verse 19. Your dead shall live. Their bodies shall rise. You who dwell in the dust, awake and sing for joy. For your dew is the dew of light, and the earth will give birth to the dead. This is a verse of promise of life to the world. The main thrust is probably a spiritual resurrection at this point. What Judah couldn't do, Christ has done. And by the Holy Spirit, he's bringing people out of darkness into light, out of death into new life. He is building this kingdom. We couldn't do it. He does. And then, of course, it points forward to a physical resurrection as well. Real life for the dead. His work will be done. Now, I almost find those difficult verses encouraging. All of our efforts by themselves will accomplish nothing. But they're not by themselves. Not now. We have the resurrection power of the Holy Spirit applied gospel of Jesus Christ to proclaim. And the dead hear and live. Are you hearing this evening? Is he bringing you out of darkness into light? Because that's where you need to be. And in closing, fourthly, there's one hiding place. Come, my people, verse 20, enter your chambers. Shut your doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until the fury has passed by. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity, and the earth will disclose the blood shed on it and will no more cover its slain. Two Old Testament events that Isaiah is borrowing from at that point. What are they? Sorry, Passover, definitely, and shut the door. The ark, the flood, he's borrowing from both of those things here. And neither of those things, coming into the ark or hiding inside the house with the blood-covered lintel whilst the destroyer went by, neither of those were deliverances from foreign enemies. They were deliverances from the judgment of God. He's coming back to this now. There's a day of judgment coming. We need a hiding place. And there is a hiding place. It's in Christ Jesus, who took that day of judgment for us, who's paid the price, and who allows us to enter in. We've heard the gospel one more time. Let's not waste God's grace. Respond to it and believe. The doors are still open. And he still says, come. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that there is a strong city. We thank you that there is salvation that surrounds your people. That it's not what we've done, it's what you've done. This gives us perfect peace. We thank you for Jesus, who's never given up on his people and who will not turn away any who call on him. Make tonight to be a day of assuring believers of their salvation and bringing the dead into spiritual life and giving them that salvation. And help us to walk those level paths of righteousness, of longing for you, of having a greater delight in you and your character and your gospel. Just bless us, we pray, and be with us. In Jesus' name, amen.